Let me just pause once again for prayer. Lord, I pray that to the extent that the words of that song as we sung them were true for us, that you will answer. And where there's this connect where we sing some things that are such strong declarations of commitment and there's some compromise in our hearts, that we'd be aware of that and that our intent would be to be able to sing those kind of words with freedom, that we would be a people, not just one generation, but the multiple generations represented here who seek your face, that we would want to know you, we'd want to experience, be changed by you, and pass on all that you've poured into us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, that this morning contribute to that call, that we contribute to the call for your kingdom to come and your will to be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm wondering this morning if there's anybody here who's a prospector or gold miner or even a rock hound of some kind. Anybody here falls into that category? You know, you're in a wonderful area for that, and you really ought to be. And as long as I can remember, I'm a bit of a rock hound growing up in a mining town. We're very aware of the rocks around us, and that rock actually worth money sometimes. And even though there was no gold in the area where we were in terms of plaster gold, as little kids, I remember, you know, panning for gold everywhere we went, even though there was nothing within, you know, 1,000 miles of us. And that kind of carried over into my adult years, a bit of a rock hound and prospector. I've got my prospector card for BC, and we had a precious opal claim by Vernon for a few years. A few years ago, my brother Dale and I headed out to the Ominika region, which is kind of north and west of Williston Lake, a known gold area. We just were going to spend a week out there prospecting and poking around, and we had our maps with us and knew which ground was open, which ground was staked. And as we were going along testing different pieces of ground, we came to this one place where we did some test pans. There was quite a bit of color, it seemed, in the pans. And so we did a little bit more, and it seemed like a fair bit of gold there, and it wasn't staked ground, it was open ground. So we set up our sluice box and our gear, worked away for 2 days just moving this rock. We moved tons of rock to get the gravel through the sluice box, and every now and then we'd stop and we'd do a little test pan, and every time we did, there was gold right in our face, and we were getting pretty excited. We had this 5-gallon pail. We filled up about 3/4 with the concentrate, the black sand, and all the heavy materials, and the gold would be mixed in with that. And we brought it home. We put it through our separator. The separator was this long eaves trough with some black ribbed, rubber-ribbed carpeting in it and along the sides, and we had this little water running through the separator. Dump it in spoonful by spoonful out of this 5-gallon pail. And as you dump black sand in, the black sand would wash away, and then these little flakes of gold left over. And the more black sand we poured in, the more gold there was, and more and more, until by the time we'd done, there's a strip of gold as wide as the eaves trough, tapering down over about 18 inches, just this strip piece of gold right there in our face. And it was pretty exciting. And we were kind of hoping for an ounce of gold from our trip, and we thought, well, man, we might have a couple ounces here. And we called the girls and the kids, and they oohed and awed, and were so, you know, so proud of their men for all their hard work and stuff. And then they went in, and we took that gold, and we funneled it down to these little gold vials, and got it all together in the vial, and went back into the house. And the first question, of course, the girls asked was, well, how much was there? How much gold? We said, well, let's put it this way. When gold goes up to $8,000 an ounce, we will have broken even on our trip. We spent about $800 on our trip between fuel and food, a little extra gear. And when we got that gold and funneled into these vials, we didn't have 2 ounces of gold. We didn't even have an ounce of gold. We had 1/10 of 1 ounce of gold. And it turns out that the gold where we were mining was very, very flat. Now, gold can get very flat. Gold can get so flat you can actually see through it. It can be stretched right out. This gold was very flat, so it covered a big surface. And in our separator, we had all this piece of gold, but it's so flat that it has no mass. And when we put it together, there's just a little bit in the bottom of this vial. But you know what's interesting? We still go looking. My brother was out a few years ago in the Okanagan where we live, and we went up in the hills with these old little gold mines, and we do our planning and our sluicing, and we do our prospecting. We keep looking. Now here's a question for you. If you were to define your life in terms of a quest, That your life has been a quest for something. What has your life been a quest for? What have you been looking for all of your life? What's been your preoccupation, your distraction? Maybe let's even boil it down and just ask this year. We're almost at the end of the first month. If your first month of 2019 could be defined as a quest, what have you been looking for this year? And what about right now? If this morning, if this day, if this gathering is for you defining a quest, let me ask, why are you here? What are you looking for? What are you hoping for? In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus makes this incredible contrast and promise where he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, that you might have a full and meaningful life. It's one of the great promises of Scripture. And the Christian life begins with such promise, doesn't it? You know, total forgiveness, relationship with Creator, eternal life in heaven. There's this rich promise. But so often it seems that promise goes unrealized. That we're offered all this and we know it's there, but we just don't feel it. We don't seem to experience what Jesus promises. It's like we're expecting this and we end up with just a little bit of gold in our vial. It's good, but there seems to be something missing. And I've discovered in my 30-ish years as pastoring that we're pretty good at pretending that this is what we're experiencing. Really, if we drill down, this is what we're experiencing. That the promise of what is offered so often doesn't seem to match our experience. And it's not that God can't deliver. That's not the short circuit. There's an old semi-prehistoric song, Stephen Curtis Chapman song. I'm a Stephen Curtis Chapman fan. It's an old song. He takes care of his family, takes care of his work. Every Sunday morning, takes his place at the church. Somehow he still feels the need to search. Life goes on. Can you identify with that at all? Are you experiencing right now the full and meaningful, abundant life that Jesus Christ promised? All of the richness and the blessing and the intimacy and the hope and the joy that he promised? Or is there just a little bit of gold in the bottom of your vial? Here's a common scenario. You attend church. You're a Christian. At some point, you repented of your sins, put your faith in Jesus. You maybe had some deep spiritual experiences. Maybe you were filled with the Spirit. Maybe you had a missions trip and got a really good buzz. Maybe you've had some ups and downs in your life. But as you settle back into the routine of life, you feel like something is missing. And when you hear promises like, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full, and you're honest, you say, you know what? I don't know if I'm there. I don't know if that's what I'm tasting. Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? Have you been there? Are you there? If you are you tired of being there? Here's a core question. It's a question I ask this morning. It's a question I ask a lot. Why is it when Jesus offers us so much that so many Christians live lives of joyless dissatisfaction and drudgery? Or if I can just boil it right down, why are there so many grumpy Christians in the world? That's a clue that something might be missing. Now, the clear answer to that question actually is in the Word of God. And again, it's not that God can't deliver. I've got a simple little responsive reading here. I'll read the regular print and just ask you to respond with the underlined print and see if you can see the answer to the question of why we're promised this, but often only experience this. God says to his people, come near God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists. You will seek me and find me. Do you notice a pattern in those verses at all? Just want to highlight what it doesn't say. Doesn't say, you know, open your mouth slightly and I'll fill it. He doesn't say, come in my gentle direction and I'll come near to you. Doesn't say he rewards those who casually seek him. It doesn't say you'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with 75% of your heart. It's not what it says. The point of these verses and the answer to the question of why it's possible to be a Christian, to be saved, and yet not experience in your day-to-day life what seems promised, is that God promises to respond to wholehearted seeking. God promises to respond to wholehearted seeking. Just park there for a second. What that means practically, that if you are here today and you're a pretty good person and you consider yourself a Christian and you are here willing to give God, hand it all over to him up to 80%, 85%, there may be some kind of disconnect. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about your day-to-day walk with God and experiencing who he is and what he has for you. The satisfaction, the full and meaningful life. Jeremiah 29:13, you'll seek me, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. Larry Crabb puts it this way, feeling better has become more important to us than finding God. Feeling better has become more important to us than finding God. And so we do all kinds of things to try to feel better, to satisfy ourselves, to fill the hole, to quench the thirst. We go looking for gold or something else instead of God. And too rarely do we do the one thing, the only thing that will bring an end to the struggle, and that is to go to the source and begin seeking God with all our hearts. Seeking God. Kind of a churchy phrase. Kind of foggy, kind of abstract. What does it mean? What does it actually look like to seek God? There are some simplistic answers to the question. Read your Bible more. Pray more. Go to this conference. Get prayed for by this person. Get filled with the Spirit. And while there may be some truth, some of those answers, they don't get to the core of the answer. I spent some time looking at all these different passages and verses about seeking God, about pursuing God, about inclining our heart in his direction. And I come across, the way I broke it down, five different aspects or five different facets of what it means to seek God. I'd like to share those five with you. And then when I'm done sharing, I'm going to ask you a question. Based on the biblical description of seeking God, are you a God seeker? Based on the biblical description of seeking God, will you be a God seeker? All right, let's jump in. How many people here have ever had a close call with death? Come really, really close. Whisker's edge. A few of you have. It's surprising how common it is to come really close. And sometimes that proximity to death results in an injury. Sometimes you walk away unscathed, but you know you're a whisker's edge away from death. I fell through the ice in the winter for the very first time when I was in kindergarten. Fortunately, Dad was there. He just kind of grabbed me and hauled me out. But then from the time I was 10 up until including my second year of Bible school into my 20s, I fell through the ice every single year. I have a learning disability when it comes to thin ice. There's a technical phrase for it, but it's not politically correct, so I can't really say it here. Let's just say I'm an ice idiot. It's genetic, actually. My dad had the same problem. Whole story behind that. Well, when you go through the ice that many times, one or more of those times is going to get risky and dangerous. And one time I was out skating, it was one of those first ice years, you've had them here, where the lake is glass. And it's beautiful, and you can skate for miles on the lake. And a bunch of us at a friend's cabin playing keep away. Teams of two, hockey stick a puck, keep it away from everybody else, no rules, just get the puck, chasing all over this lake. And at one point, my friend and I, Brad, we got the puck and we went around this island, but we didn't know that the ice around that island had just frozen the night before. It wasn't as old as the rest of the ice. We had no idea. And so as we're skating around the island and everybody else stopped, it seemed like they must have known. My friend Brad went through the ice, and I couldn't stop, and I went through right behind him. Now, Brad's a smaller fella, and he got up on the ice and kind of wiggled his way on his belly to shore, the ice cracking all the way. I couldn't do it. I was a bit bigger than him. I was worrying at that moment for some crazy reason, even though we were out there so hard, I was wearing what's considered the northern Manitoba fashion of the day. One-piece wool undies, wool pants with suspenders, a wool jacket, and of course, the skates. And as soon as I got into that water, I became a human sponge, and my body weight quadrupled, I'm sure. And I would try to pull myself up on the ice. I'd get partway up, I'd break, and I'd go right back under, and to fight to get back above the surface. My arms got numb, and I got exhausted, thrashing my way to shore, and I got so tired that I could already kind of imagine myself just kind of giving up and going underneath the ice. And I said to my friend who was on shore, I said, "Brad, I don't think I'm going to make it." Brad said, "According to my calculations, you've had at least 2 or 3 minutes left." And I'm like, "What?" And his nonchalance, his complete whatever attitude, just infuriated me. And there was a surge of adrenaline, and I plowed my way through the ice and gritted my teeth and got to shore. And obviously, I survived, but that is the closest I've come. I was on the brink of giving up. I was on the brink of going under. That was the most desperate moment of my life in terms of life and death. Passage of scripture that the Lord just kind of welded to my soul when he got a hold of me when I was 20. Psalm 63, verse 1. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in dry and weary land where there is no water." This is a picture of being out in this desert wasteland and having no water and absolutely being thirsty. And it's really talking about life in this planet, this wasteland. And the only thing that can satisfy somehow is God himself. Book of 2 Chronicles. We have this interesting little story of King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He got the report that these big armies were coming towards him and his people. He didn't know what to do. They came together. They called a big prayer meeting, a big prayer and fasting meeting. And he prayed this amazing prayer in 2 Chronicles 20. And then right at the end of the prayer, this is what he says. He said, "God, will you not judge them? We have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That's a great prayer. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's easy to remember, it rhymes. Great prayer. And God responded, and there was a great victory won. But you see this principle showing up again and again. In the book of Amos, we're told 3 times, "Seek God that you will live." Zephaniah says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth." In the New Testament, we're told multiple times, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And so this principle, this first aspect or facet of seeking God is this idea of desperation with humility. And I simply call it desperate humility or humble desperation. It's a posture. It's about being in this place where you know you can do it yourself and really, really, really wanting help. Desperate humility, humble desperation. Now, interestingly, this is where we have to be to get saved in the first place. We have to know that we can't save ourselves, that we need outside help. But did you know that we're supposed to live there? We just don't come to God for salvation, check, and then move into independence. No, we're supposed to park there. And that is the first aspect of what it means to seek God. I remember learning this lesson in a very interesting way. When I was in Bible school, during the week one time, I bumped into my pastor at the grocery store. You know, just made a little chit-chat, some small talk, and then I asked him, "So how are things looking for Sunday?" He said, "It's going to be a total disaster." I'm like, "What?" This is a little Bible college student. My pastor says Sunday's going to be a total disaster. He said, "It's going to be a total disaster. Just like every week. Unless God shows up." Never forgotten that. It's going to be a total disaster unless God shows up. Did you know that apart from God's presence, this is one of the stupidest things ever do, a gathering like this? It makes no sense. It's a beautiful day out there. Apart from the possibility of meeting with God, this makes no sense. Did you know that your life is going to be a total disaster unless God shows up? Your relationships, your marriages, your work, the eternal relevance of your life, apart from the presence and the work of God? It takes humility to admit that. We need God for salvation, we need God for life, and that is part, just part of what it means to seek him with our whole heart.
One of the most well-known passages about seeking God. It's used and maybe even sometimes overused. It's talking to a specific people in a specific time. And sometimes we just apply it as if it applies to us without any hint. But here's an idea. When you find a verse in the Old Testament that actually tells us something about God and how he operates, that's universal. Yeah, that's just the universal principle. 2 Chronicles 7:14, some of you know it, where it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves," we talked about that, "and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." There's a lot of layers to that. There's one phrase I want to focus in on. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Turn to their wicked ways. Book of Isaiah chapter 55 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy on them, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." John the Baptist came along in the New Testament and he preached this message. What was John the Baptist's basic message? Anyone? Repent. Turn around. You're going this way, turn and go this way, repent. Then Jesus came along and he started preaching, and Jesus said, among other things, repent. Then the early church was born and they started proclaiming the good news, and part of that proclamation was a call to repent. And so one aspect of seeking God, we see it in Old Testament, New Testament, from cover to cover, one aspect of seeking God is actually to stop doing what's wrong. And this isn't abstract, is it? This is concrete. This is very, very specific. And so basically, if you are knowingly doing something wrong with no desire or intention to stop in an ongoing way, by definition, you can't be seeking God. Because to seek God means you will, with his help, stop doing what is wrong. A study I was a part of on holiness. And of course, an aspect of that was sexual purity. And this study, it was just a great study, a great group of men. Something that came to the surface as we worked through this study was, sometimes we don't stop doing something we know is wrong because we enjoy it. And we're not convinced that the pleasure we will lose by stopping that will be replaced by walking with God. Scripture says there actually is pleasure in sin for a season. But Scripture says also that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy and deceive and make you think that pleasure is lasting. And sometimes we don't stop doing what we think is wrong because we think it's not worth it, that we think we're going to come out on the losing end of things. Stopping wrong is absolute evidence and proof of seeking God. The twin, of course, of stopping wrong is to do right. That's the other part of repentance. In Isaiah 51, it says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord." And a lot of times we have these verses that say kind of two things together. They link them together. And here we have a linkage between seeking God and pursuing righteousness. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled." And it wouldn't surprise me today that for some of us here, to move from the place of not really seeking God to really seeking God is as simple as stopping what we know is wrong and doing what we know is right. Again, very concrete, not mystical, it's not abstract. Guess what? You don't even have to pray about it. If you're doing something that you know is wrong, you don't need to pray about it. You see, stop. If there's something you're not doing that is no, you know is right that you're called to, you just need to respond and do it. Again, it's not complicated. I'm sure many of you here have heard the stories of the Welsh Revival of 1904. How many are familiar with that? Some of the stories. Impacted much of the world. In Wales, in 5 months, 100,000 people came to Christ. Judges became unemployed because there was no crimes to deal with. One funny little story is a police officer was asked what the police did now that there's virtually no crime. He said, "We've got 17 officers in our station, but we've got 3 quartets. If any church wants a quartet, they simply call the police station." There was a wave of bankruptcies among bars. Local coal mines slowed down because the horses couldn't understand the cleaned-up language of miners. True story. This is what actually happened. Illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% within 1 year. That's a change. That's a measurable cultural change. Here's the main points of the sermon that Evan Roberts preached to 17 people that sparked that revival. Confess any known sin to God and put away any wrong done to man. Put any wrong done to others right. Number two, put away any doubtful habit. That's an interesting one, isn't it? First he says, stop doing what's wrong. And he says, stop doing what's doubtful. You know, in lukewarm times in our lives or in our culture, we want to see how close can I get to sin without actually sinning. Now, where's the sin line here? Well, you're God seeker in times where God is moving. It's how close can I get to him? And how far can I get from anything that will compromise me or taint me or interfere? Number three, obey the Spirit promptly. In other words, when you know what God wants you to do, you just do it. And number four, confess your faith in Christ publicly. Basically, that means baptism. 17 people responded to that message, sparked the Welsh revival. If you look at those points, they overlap significantly with those simple points of stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. Now when I say stop doing what you think is wrong, what you know is wrong, start doing what you know is right, is anything specific coming to your mind? You feel God's putting his finger on anything at all? For some of you, maybe it's in your face. You know exactly what I'm talking about in your life. If that's the case, you need to entertain the very real possibility, not just a possibility, the reality. That's the Holy Spirit of God surfacing that in your heart and your mind. And he's calling you to respond. And simply responding to the things he makes clear to you, that is what it means to seek God. It's not complicated. It's responding to him. Come more. Married men. How many married men here? See the hands? Okay, married men. How many of you married your wife just because, no other reason whatsoever, just because she's good looking? Okay, how about you married your wife just because, no other reason, she's a really good cook? Huh. Usually there's someone. Okay, ladies, your turn. How many married ladies here? Let's see. Okay, ladies. How many of you married your husband just because, no other reason, when he asked you to marry him, you knew he made pretty good money? No? Well, okay, maybe you're younger and stuff, and maybe as you started connecting with him, you realized he's got a nice car. No? One. So you're telling me it's not about looks, it's not even about cooking, it's not about money, it's not about cars. Why in the world would you ever marry someone then? Why would you seek God? Like, why would you? Why would you seek God? We seek God just because he can save us, just because he will help us, just because we got someone to pray to, just because we got this thing called eternal life. Do we do it just because that? Like, why? What's the motivation to seek God? There's an old hymn, great hymn. My goal is God himself, not joy nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. A newer song, still old, but newer, says, I seek the giver, not just the gift. Why do you seek God? Psalm 63, verse 1, verse I shared with you earlier. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God's strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here's the principle. Seeking God, not just his benefits. To seek God means that we're seeking God not just as benefits. And as soon as you see that, you realize that a lot of Christians, a lot of Christian writers, a lot of Christian speakers, entire Christian movements are all about seeking God's benefits without actually seeking God. But biblically, to seek God means to seek God. And you know, God is gracious. You know, God is merciful. And even if we're not 100% His, of course His mercies are new every morning. They spill out, they fall on us. But we cannot understand His heart for us or experience His day-to-day best for us or taste His fullness or understand what it means for Him to capture our hearts until we come to the place where we're seeking Him and not just His benefits. Where we're not just trying to sponge off someone. We actually want to relate to someone and get to know Him. Seeking God, not just His benefits. One more. And this final principle kind of echoes the first one, sums it all up. Very well-known passage of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Romans 12, we're told, in view of God's mercy, we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's a pretty vivid picture when you think what a sacrifice was. It means complete handing over on the altar, consumed by flames. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Psalm 27 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart and wait for the Lord. And this principle, friend, gets right to the core of what it means to seek God. To seek God means you've got no plan B. You got no plan B. It's God or nothing. You're not hedging your bets. You're not diversifying your portfolio. You're all in with God. And if God doesn't come through, there is no backup plan. You ever seen the slogan? Maybe a 70s-ish bumper sticker or t-shirt. Little phrase, try Jesus. You ever heard that phrase, try Jesus? You know, when I hear that phrase, you know the picture I get? Costco. Nice lady at the end of the aisle. Microscopic pieces of cheese on toothpicks. You take a little bite, if you like it, then you buy the whole brick. You know, try Jesus. You can't. You cannot just kind of dabble in God and know what God is about. You cannot just take a little nibble and make a decision based on it. You've got to understand who He is and all He has for you. When it says taste and see that the Lord is good, it doesn't mean take a nibble. It means dish up and dig in. Taste and see that He is good. It means coming to the place where we're convinced that He's what I want, He's what I need, and I'm going to pursue Him no matter what. Psalm 81, He says, open wide your mouth, I'll fill it. You'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's talking about no strings attached, holding nothing back. And so here's the question. If seeking God means that you have a posture of desperate humility and humble desperation, that as He reveals things to you, you stop doing what's wrong, you start doing what's right, that you're seeking God, not His benefits, and basically you have no plan B. Based on that package of what it means to seek God biblically, are you a seeker of God? And will you be a seeker of God? One of the most amazing verses to me in the whole of Scripture is one of those little verses that tells us something about God that's buried in one of those Old Testament stories. Very specific context, very specific people. It's talking about one of the old kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, this little verse says this: the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. It's just a nugget. It's the truth of God dropped into a story. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Now, what's interesting to me is, we've been talking about seeking God. Did you know that God is seeking people who will seek Him? That God is seeking seekers. And the picture of this principle that talks about who he is and how he operates, the picture is that he's just scanning the earth, looking for someone whose heart is fully his. And when he sees the person, he stops. It says he comes alongside them and he strengthens them. NSB translation says he strongly supports them. Why does he do that? Because if that's where you are, if your heart is fully committed to him, he knows that no matter what age you lived in, no matter what age you are, no matter what culture you're in, if you are fully committed to him, you're going against the current. And you can't do it in your own strength. None of us can. And so when he sees that person whose heart is fully committed, he comes alongside them and pours his strength into them to help them keep seeking and keep walking. Just think of him scanning this congregation right now, looking for a heart that's fully committed to him. What does he see? Is there anyone who makes him stop? Is there a heart that brings a smile to his face? Is there a heart that is so inclined that he just immediately comes alongside that person and begins to pour strength into them? That's what this passage seems to say. That when he finds that heart, he strengthens them. So here's the question. Does God strongly support you? Is your heart completely his? Are you a seeker of the God who seeks you? Great little book, A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, has a prayer in that book. It goes like this. Oh God, I've tasted of your goodness. It has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I'm painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be more thirsty still. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up and come away, and then give me the grace to rise and follow you up from this misty lowland where I've wandered so long. You will seek him, and you will find him, and you will be satisfied when you search for him with all your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,